Please be praying for the folk at McLean. I'll be heading off after morning tea for another meeting down there as they try to appoint new elders and preachers. So the minister finishes off at the end of November, so there's 2 more weeks, and they'll be vacant. And so it'll be my job to help them with the process until they find a new person. So please be praying for the congregation at McLean. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you're a God who is active and intimate with your people. You're not distant. Father, we thank you as we come before you for the kingdom that is within us, the kingdom that is near, and the kingdom that is yet to come. Father, indeed, you are worthy of praise. And Father, to use the words of Joseph, how we all have been lost, searching for the things of this world which count for nothing. And you've opened our eyes to see the pearl of great price, the treasure that you give freely by your grace. Father, we cling to that this morning, and we ask that you will prize our fingers from the things of this world that heaven has no place for. Help us, Father, to be people who are listening to your voice, to cling to that which is good and to flee from that which is evil. We thank you for your word. And we pray right now, Lord God, as we come to that part of the scripture, in this passage, that you'll help us, Father, to grow in Christ. May it be a compass for us this morning to reorientate our life, to focus on you, the source of every blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a teenager here and you haven't got your sheets yet, there are some sheets at the back to help you along in the sermon. One of the hardest jobs, I think, in being a policeman is the one where you knock on the door and have to tell one of the loved ones that their children or parents have been in an accident or have been killed. Sergeant McMillan tells of his angst and turmoil each time he has to go and inform a parent or a relative that their son or daughter has been in an accident. He learned very quickly there's a wrong way to do it and there's a right way to do it. The wrong way is to leave the state of the victim till the very end, causing the members to imagine the worst possible thing. And so he recalls the first time when a teenager was involved in an accident with a truck. And at the door, he told the mother that your daughter's been involved in an accident. And he began to speak about whose fault it was and the time and location of the accident. And the mother, imagining the worst, just fainted at his feet, just fell down. He realised from now on, he begins by saying, your child is okay, or they've got a minor injury, and then fill in the details. But there is a situation that's far worse than informing anyone of their physical status. I think it's their eternal status. And looking into the future, the Apostle Paul asked last week the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? It was in desperation. And then comes the answer to that question, the answer that has given comfort to millions and millions of Christians throughout history. That answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for now there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Thanks be to God, Christ has set me free from the power of sin. I am no longer compelled to sin. And death? Well, death has lost its sting. You see, just as the Lord did not remove the lions from the lion's den, but shut their mouths. Just as the Lord did not remove the fiery furnace from Daniel's friends, but took away its deadly power. The Lord does not always take away the sin's consequence in the world we live in. There is sickness. There are relationship problems. There is violence. There's greed. There are so many things that happen in this world, and they are still with us. But the Lord has taken away the fear of condemnation to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Now, says Paul, there is no condemnation. Neither this world, nor our sinful nature, not even the devil himself can bring us undone. This is the good news of the gospel. It's great news. Not only is there no condemnation in Christ, but we can now live, today we can now live in victory and in joy. And it has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has everything to do with our status. When a follower of Jesus says, well, I don't feel very victorious. Or I don't feel like I'm more than a conqueror. I don't feel loved by God. They're using the world's standard to gauge their spiritual blessing. Imagine looking at your heater gauge and working out how much fuel you've got left. It doesn't work that way. And the reason why many don't feel victorious or special in their walk with the Lord Jesus is because they ignore God's costly gifts that he's given to them and instead focus on the temporal things of this life. That's how they judge their value to God. You see, a believer gets a pay rise or gets healed. They receive an award or acknowledgement. They come into some money. And all they can say is, "Woo, God is good. Isn't God great?" They tie God's goodness with their success. But if they were to stop and think for a minute what Christ has done for them, apart from all those other things, they'd be amazed at the manifold blessings that God has given. They'd be amazed at the length that Jesus went to bring you and me into relationship with him, an eternal relationship. Listen to God's love language. Verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's costly. On the cross, Jesus condemned sin in sinful man so that we may receive his righteousness. Jesus takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. We didn't deserve it. We did nothing to merit it. Because of his love for you and for me, Jesus gave up his life. So if you can go into God's filing system and find your file and take your file out, you'll find printed on it in big bold letters, pardoned. All sins, pardoned. It won't say innocent. It won't say not guilty, it'll say pardon, paid in full. Not a single sin is left on your file. That's our status. If you're in Christ, that's your status. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on how much you've done. No, this is our legal status. And it carries eternal weight into glory. But Paul says the Christian life is far more than simply our status in God. That's where it starts. It must start there. It has to do with our transformation, our growth and our maturity. And this is the special work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls the act of salvation justification. That's the word it uses in Romans. That's the justification. It's a one-time event. It happens way past at the time we bow the knee. And the Lord pronounces you justified, perfect by the merit of Christ. But the Bible also uses another word to speak about the constant growth of people, and that word is sanctification. This is not a one-off event, and it's not something done to us, but it's done with us, with the Holy Spirit, in cooperation with God's Spirit. The Bible says we can be filled with God's Spirit when we walk in harmony with him, when we rejoice in him, when we delight in his word and delight in speaking with him. We are filled with the Spirit. And the Bible also speaks of grieving the Spirit when we ignore him and continue on our journey. The Holy Spirit is the counterbalance to our sinful nature. For the work of the Spirit in our life is far, far greater and more powerful than our sinful nature can ever be. Yes, the world has a pull, the devil has a pull, our sinful nature has a pull, and yet the Spirit of God is greater than all three. This morning the Apostle shows us there are three things the Apostle does in the believer, in you and me. Firstly, Paul informs us that living a Christian life, living a life of victory and joy, depends where your mind is focused. Verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to their sinful nature, well, they have their mind set on what their nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, they have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Two different people, two different journeys, two different focuses. We can obey our sinful nature and follow its desires, or we can follow the Spirit and obey His call. But friends, there is no neutral position. There are no spiritual fence sitters in this world. It starts with our thinking, with our focus. Paul says later, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that filters down from our thinking to our feelings. And it filters down further to our will that affects our behaviour and affects our life. Take, for example, a person who thinks that money is the answer to all of his problems. That's what he thinks. And so he fixes his focus there. And that focus will compel him to do everything within his power to achieve that goal. He will sacrifice family and friends and health, even his spiritual life, to achieve that goal. We live in a world that teaches us from infancy that obtaining things brings you happiness and respect and power. We live in a world that teaches you that school is nothing more than an opportunity for you to earn high-paying jobs. We learn that relationships are meant to fulfil my own needs, that friends are there for my comfort, my support. And so we come to Christ, and we think that Christ is there for me. And we ask, why doesn't God make my life easier? Isn't that the deal? Why won't God take away my trials and struggles? I would if I was God. Isn't life about making the most of life on this earth? How far we have come from the mark, God's mark, when we ignore the gems that God puts in front of us and we toil for the rubble that the world holds up for us in this vanity fair. The Apostle Paul says in verse 7, the mind of sinful man leads to death. Imagine that everything you do, all your toil in the 70 years, apart from Christ, leads to death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit, that leads to life and peace. And that's why at times we feel like we're on a roller coaster. We oscillate between following the Spirit and following our desires. A bit like Elijah asking God's people, why do you oscillate between two opinions? Choose this day. When Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, he experienced a similar struggle. He had a choice to make. He could either close his eyes to the truth and enjoy palace life and forget about the misery of God's people and God's call, or he could follow God and face hardship. Hebrews 11 tells us his decision. Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. There are some believers who say, you know, why can't I entertain sin? Surely it's no harm. It's just a little white lie, a little thing here. And Paul says bluntly, the sinful nature you're giving in, it's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. For those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. For a follower of Jesus, to knowingly give in to his sinful nature is just like an alcoholic having one little drink. And soon, they're controlled by it again. There are some people who want to trade their freedom for slavery all over again, just for a brief taste of the good old life. Oh, the Jews wanted to go back, oh, the days of garlic and leeks back. Egypt was great, wasn't it? This is why we must never live the Christian life by our feelings. Our feelings are fickle. Well, the first step to a life of victory is a new mindset, Paul says, to focus on what the Spirit desires. The second step is in verse 12, and it may come as a surprise to you. Here, Paul tells us that the path to victory comes through obligation. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, not to the sinful nature, but to live according to its desires. An obligation is a duty. It's a responsibility. It's an expectation, not to the sinful nature, but to the Spirit of God. And yet for many people, the word obligation is a dirty word. There are some people who are oblivious to how their nature works. Well, I'm not really into all this Bible reading stuff. I just do what comes naturally. Church doesn't really excite me. These obligations Paul speaks about here, it's like living under law, not under grace. No, I like to live my life carefree, without duty or obligation. I just want to experience God. Such a person doesn't believe he has any spiritual obligation to feed his nature, to serve Christ, and to serve others. He is guided day by day by how he feels, and therefore oscillates every single day. Friends, it's extremely naive for any believer to think they ought to only do that which they're comfortable with. Oh, no, that's beyond my comfort zone. Or that doesn't resonate with me. They may know the truth, but they do not allow the truth to affect their life. They are, in the words of James, hearers of the word, but never doers of the word. That's what the poet meant when he said, the greatest distance to travel is the distance between head and the heart. It's only 18 inches, but for some people it can take decades to make that journey from the head to the heart. You see, the biblical reality is this: the more comfortable we are, the less likely we are to seek to be transformed in Christ. We end up just making a token effort to God to keep him off our backs. I've got a life to live. And woe be to God if, in his love and care for us, he removes from us the things we cling to, the things that keep us from experiencing his blessings. Many of God's commands seem to us as nothing more than a duty, an obligation. But these things bring maturity and growth. They may not feel natural to us, because our sinful nature is not natural. And that is why the Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of patience and self-control. These are essential, given to help us persevere in Christ. So, friends, we have a new mindset, showing us where to keep our focus. We also have a new obligation to obey the Spirit's call, not to how we feel. And finally, in verses 14 to 17, Paul says we have a new identity. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. You see, God's not content to take us from the street, as it were, gives a handout and set us on our way. He's not content to set us up and leave us to our old ways of life. No, no, his intention is very clear in the Bible. He will stop at nothing to bring you into relationship with him, whatever it takes. Despite our sinful nature kicking and screaming, despite our protests being convicted by the Lord, despite him taking away even the good things from us to get our attention, he will drag you, fighting every way, into a relationship with him for eternity. The Lord knows what we are like, and he loves us too much to give in to our spiritual tantrums. The apostle informs us the Lord will treat you as a special child, as a special son or daughter, whether you like it or not. We are now, says Paul in verse 14, sons and daughters of the living God who are led by the Spirit. That's who you are. And the danger of that is that God will treat you as a loving father treats his son or daughter. But unlike the familiar voice of our old nature, the Spirit of God does not bring fear. It doesn't bring slavery or regret. No one ever experiences bias or regret here. The Spirit of God who is given to every believer, verse 9, comes and he brings intimacy. He brings love. He brings power. God doesn't simply invite you into his kingdom. He invites you into his heart. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, Paul says. But you received a spirit of sonship. And by this we cry, Abba, Father. The Old Testament Jews were so awestruck by God's power and holiness, they feared his name. And when the Jews wrote the name of God, they wouldn't even write the word God on there. They wrote four dots to represent his name. His name was too holy to even mention. They wouldn't dream of coming near a holy and majestic God like that. Too frightening. In Daniel chapter 2, we see King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He calls all his wise men and he says to them, I've had a dream. Tell me what it is or you're all dead. And the wise men answer predictably. They say to the king, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods. But the gods don't live among men. They are too distant. And then Daniel comes in. And Daniel shows this is not true. For the Lord God was intimately involved in the lives of his people. And Daniel reveals what God had spoken. You see, he'd come in person, in the person of Jesus. He'd come 2,000 years ago in flesh to walk in our shoes, to suffer and feel our pain. He became one who can sympathise with all of our struggles. He came to bring salvation and victory and joy and freedom to all who look on him in truth. And the disciples loved to have him around. They looked at him whenever problems arose. Go to Jesus. When the Pharisees came with difficult questions, they went to Jesus. When they were confused with a hard question, they'd go to Jesus. When they were caught in the storm, they woke Jesus up, save us. And then one day Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. And they were deeply distressed. It's all over, they thought. It'll never be the same again. Jesus says to them, I do not leave you as orphans. I am sending you the Holy Spirit and he will guide you into all truth. He will teach you. He will explain things to you. He will comfort you. He will rebuke and challenge you. In fact, he says, it's actually better for you that I leave and send you the Spirit. You'll be better off. That same Spirit lives in you and me, says Paul. And by him, we can now call God, Almighty God. We call him Abba, Father. A term of deep intimacy and closeness. The Jews may be afraid to mention his name, We call him Abba. You are heirs with Christ, Paul says in verse 16. And the Spirit confirms our status that we are indeed God's children. So how do we live in this tension with life that pulls us in two ways? How do we live in a world that is both glorious and broken? Where does a life of victory come in? Paul says, remember your status. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That on its own should make you the most joyous people on the planet. You've already passed from death to life. Secondly, we're encouraged to keep our mind focused on Jesus. We have an obligation, not to our sinful nature, but to God, to Christ. There can be no progress, no joy, no growth until we shift our focus from the things of this world to what Christ has for us in eternity. Finally, we're encouraged to draw nearer to Christ, who has adopted us into his family and invites us to call him Dad. This is the realistic faith. It acknowledges there is a battle here. There's a battle that wages war within my body and yours. It acknowledges we live in a broken world with struggles and trials and pressures. But it points us to the one who can bring about eternal change. Whenever we remember our status and keep our focus on Jesus, every trial, every struggle, every sorrow, every heartache will shift into the background as we experience God's eternal joy as his children. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. If you don't experience that victory today, if the inexpressible joy of the Lord is not yours, perhaps you need to see whether your focus is in the right thing. Check your status. May the Spirit of God testify with your spirit today that you indeed are a son or daughter of the living God. Let us pray. Father, what a great passage it is that you've given us.